Deuteronomy chapter 32. This morning is going to be more of an educational sermon, I guess, or an informative sermon, or hopefully mostly a reminder sermon, for probably most of the things I'll say are not new to us, but there are things that we need to constantly be reminded of. We're emphasizing this morning the being friends of the people of Israel. On next Sunday, which also happened to be Father's Day, that's why I'm having the Friends of Israel Day the week before. I mean, on Mother's Day, Father's Day, I'm already thinking about a new gun or something I'm going to get on Father's Day, amen. But on next Sunday, Mother's Day, all right, so, that happens to be the anniversary of the modern nation of Israel's birthday, May 14th, 1948. And so, because I did not want it conflict with Mother's Day, I decided to have this a week earlier, and I trust you'll understand that. Brother Charlie did a great job this morning teaching in Sunday school, talked about the people of Israel. Just so happened that it fell in his teaching of the book of Isaiah, but about them being the Lord's vineyard. And this morning we're going to see something else that they are to the Lord. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, and beginning at verse 7, the Bible says this: Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Now I want you to notice that last phrase. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And that's what I'm going to preach a little bit about this morning. I want you to realize that the people of Israel, they are the apple of God's eye. Dear Father, bless the preaching of thy wonderful word. We realize that the Jewish people have always been probably the most hated people on the face of the earth, the most persecuted, more attempts to annihilate them completely than any other race of people. And though other races have disappeared, the Jewish people are still here. That's because of some promises you made to them. I pray that this morning, that as we look at some truths about the Jewish people, Lord, that we will recommit ourselves to always be friends of the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's so much I'd like to say this morning. I'll just be scratching the surface a little bit, but I trust that it will be enough to make us leave here with a renewed commitment to always be friends of your chosen people, those whom you say are as the apple of your eye. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. The book of Deuteronomy was given by the Lord through the man Moses to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs of the Jewish people are, call them the Hebrew people as well. The message from the Lord was given to the generation of the Hebrews who were about to enter the land promised to them by the Lord. They would do so under the leadership of Joshua. For Moses, the man whom God has been using to lead them for 40 years, and the man that God used to write the text before us this morning. But Moses now was about to die. Now the book of Deuteronomy contains a repetition of the Mosaic Law, or sometimes we call it the Mosaic Covenant. But it contains a repetition of that covenant that the Lord had made with the Jewish people through the generation that had immediately preceded them. Deuteronomy also contains a further exposition and application of that covenant. We're talking about the Mosaic covenant now. Keep that in mind. It also contains a further exposition and applications of that covenant, some words of encouragement, some words of warning, and it also contains a song. In Sunday school, Brother Charlie talked about a song in the book of Isaiah. But here we have a song. The 32nd chapter, from which my text is taken, contains the word of that song in verses 1 to 43. Now, if you look at chapter 31, And you look at the last verse of chapter 31, it says, "And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And then you go over to chapter 32. There he begins the song. And if you skip down to verse 44, it says, "And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people." Otherwise, the song is recorded for us in chapter 32, verses 1 through 43. I think it's a rather interesting little side note that on the day that Moses taught the generation that was going to succeed him, he was told by the Lord that it was time for him to die. We look at that and we see that in chapter 32 and verses 44 and following. The Bible says that Moses came and spake there. Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, him and Hoshea, that's Joshua, the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." And the Lord spake unto Moses, now get this, that selfsame day, saying, "Get thee up into this mountain, Abiram, and unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession." Otherwise, you're going to get to look over into the land, but you're not going to get to go into it. There was a reason for that we'll not have time to discuss. It says, "And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in the Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people." So, the very day that he teaches the people this song, the Lord tells him, he says, "All right, now, it's time to die. I want you to go up on the mountain." Now, I think that's quite a way to leave this world. Amen? Right before you go, teaching people the truths of God, and doing so by a song. I think that's a very wonderful way to face the end of your life. Now, if we were to take time, which we're not going to do this morning, but if we were to take time, we would discover that this song contains both past history of the Hebrews and prophecies concerning their future. The one thing that I do want you to take note of is found in verse 10 of my text, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and look at verse 10. And there at the end of that verse, we find that the Lord refers to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews of the Hebrew people. He refers to them as the apple of His eye. Now, what does that mean when God says, "You are as the apple of My eye"? It simply means this, that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, whatever term you choose to use, it means that they are very, 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 very special people in the eyes of God. They are. Very, very, very special people in the eyes of God. Now, the Hebrews began with a man by the name of Abram. Back in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13, here's where we find the first use of the word Hebrew. In Genesis chapter 14, and look at verse 13. I can find it here right quickly myself. But here's what the Bible says. It says, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew." There's the first use of the word Hebrew in the Bible right there. That's why we call the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we call them Hebrews as well as Jews or Israelites there. But the Hebrews began with Abraham, whom we refer to most often as Abraham. He's called Abram there in Genesis 14, 13, but we call him Abraham because later in Genesis 17 and verse 5, the Lord changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Now here's what had happened in the days leading up Abraham or to Abram. In less than 450 years after the Noahic flood, only about 450 years had passed since the flood and the days in which God starts dealing with Abraham as a Jew. In less than 450 years after the flood, the world had fallen back into pagan idolatry. Now it was in pagan idolatry before the flood, that's why God destroyed it. But now, less than 450 years later, the world has gone right back into pagan idolatry. You can take and read the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 32, and that will summarize the process of the spiritual and moral descent of humanity between the flood and the days of Abraham. However, instead of destroying everyone in the world except one man and his family, as God did in the days of Noah, the Lord chose instead to work through one man and his family to reveal Himself and to reveal His ways to the rest of the world. And that man was Abram. That man was Abram. Now, the account of the Lord choosing Abram and his family is recorded in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis this morning, but it's recorded in Genesis chapter 12. And here we find that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and it's mentioned right here for the first time in Genesis chapter 12. This is what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. This is not the Mosaic covenant that was made years later. The Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant. This Abrahamic covenant is a permanent, it is an everlasting covenant. But I want you to see this covenant the Lord makes with Abraham. It says this in Genesis 12 and beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now there's the first mention of this covenant that we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if we would go over to chapter 15, it's just a page or two in your Bibles at most likely, but time-wise, it was about 16 years later. In Genesis, I should have said chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, about 16 years have passed between Genesis 12:1 and Genesis 13. And here is what we find in Genesis 13, that the Lord further explains some details of this covenant. Now look at chapter 13, look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Now get the picture. Abraham and Lot, they've had to part ways. And Abraham said to Lot, he says, now you choose what you want, I'll take the leftovers. And Lot chooses the well-watered plains of Jordan. Otherwise, he takes the best for himself. Now, God has promised that land to Abraham. And Lot's chosen it. But I want you to notice what the Lord says to Abram. The Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. Otherwise, he's looking all around him, and that includes exactly where Lot's chosen to go. The land Lot's chosen for himself. And the Lord says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long? Forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now, that was about 16 years after the Lord first mentioned the covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Now, let's jump ahead about 9 more years. This would be about 25 years after Genesis 12. And now we come to Genesis chapter 15. And what we have in Genesis chapter 15 is that here the Lord formally establishes or ratifies this covenant that He's made with Abraham. Now look at Genesis 15, look at verse 7. The Bible says, and he said unto him, that is the Lord to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, I want you to see what's taking place here. God is ratifying, formalizing this covenant that He's made with Abraham. The way they would do that is they would take these animals, they would slaughter the animals, and they would cut them in half, and they would put the half of them over here, half of them over here. And then the two men that would be making the covenant, they would take and they will walk together between those sacrifices. And by doing that, they were ratifying or formalizing a covenant. They were sealing that covenant there. So God says to Abraham, He says, all right, now, I want you to take these sacrifices. You slaughter them, you separate them, you fix them there for us to walk between. But notice what happens in verse 13. And He said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. God's telling him, your children are going to go down into Egyptian bondage. And then He says, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. You know what that smoking furnace and burning lamp represented? It represented God. And it goes. He goes between those pieces all by himself. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, here's what's important about this. Is God, instead of walking through the sacrifices with Abraham, Abraham goes to sleep, and God walks through him by himself. You know why? The covenant's not dependent upon anything that Abraham does. He's done everything necessary whenever he left Ur of the Chaldees. Now it's all up to God, and God's going to fulfill that covenant. God's going to fulfill that covenant. That's the indication. That's the great truth there. One of the great truths I applied in this thing that God walked through that by himself. He walked through the sacrifices. He cut the covenant with Abraham, and it's not dependent upon what Abraham or what Abraham's descendants does. Now, the covenant that the Lord cut with Abraham, which we commonly refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. Always important to keep different covenants separated in your mind. This is not the Mosaic covenant that was made hundreds of years later. This is the Abrahamic covenant. But that covenant continues through, and this is so important for you to understand, it continues through Abraham's son Isaac, the promised child to him and his wife Sarah, and through his grandson Jacob, the son of Isaac. This is why we refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the patriarchs, the fathers of the Hebrew people. Are the Jewish people, are the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's important that we take special notice that is the lineage through which this Abrahamic covenant continues. Now, why is that so important? Well, for several reasons. One of them is this. Abraham had sons other than Isaac. And Isaac had sons other than Jacob. You see, Abraham had a son named Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, an Egyptian handmaid of his wife. There was Ishmael. And then Abraham also, according to Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2, he had six other sons, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, whose mother was a woman by the name of Keturah. So beside Isaac, he has seven other sons. And then Isaac also has another son other than Jacob. He has a boy by the name of Esau. It's very important that we understand that God said the lineage, the covenant is made with Abraham, and it continues through his son Isaac, and it continues through Isaac's son Jacob. It's not through Ishmael. It's not through any of these others. It's not through Esau. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that the Abrahamic covenant continued only through Isaac and Jacob, it is made very clear in the Word of God. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him to reassure him that he was going to fulfill his covenant that he had made with him years earlier, almost 25 years earlier. During those years, Ishmael had been born. Again, if I had time to get into it, I could get into some detail there. But God, Abraham looks, he says, God's made me a promise. He's going to give me seed and so forth here. And him and his wife decide they're going to help God out. And so he takes his wife's handmaid, an Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, and he sires a son, they named him Ishmael, and tries to help God out. Well, he's born during this time as Abraham. He's got the promise of God, but he's starting to think he's got to help God out. Now, may I say to you, God does not need our help. Amen. We need God's help. All we need to do is just live by faith, take God at His word, and go on with it. But anyway, during those years, Ishmael had been born. And so we find in Genesis chapter 17, when the Lord comes to Abraham and speaks to him again of this covenant, notice what Abraham says in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." You know what he's saying? God, you made me a promise, and I realized you were going to have a problem fulfilling that, and so I've helped you out here. You've got nothing to worry about. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Otherwise, the covenant I know that you've given me, and you said it's going to be passed through my seed, it's going to be passed through Ishmael. But you know what? God says, no, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. In fact, notice what the Lord says in verse 19, Genesis 17. Verse 18, Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And God said in verse 19, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed." Lord, she's a lady, an elderly lady, well past the years of childbearing. Lord, how's this going to be? He says, "And thou shalt call his name," what? "Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an," how long covenant? "An everlasting covenant. And with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael," he says, "I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princesses shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." So the Lord says, "No, you messed up with Ishmael. I told you I was going to give you a son through you and your wife, and I'm going to do it, and he's going to be named Isaac." Ishmael was not the answer. I did not need your help. So, years later, we find here that Abraham, his son, Isaac, now has been born. And now we find that, lo and behold, years later, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son, we find that he has been born. He's the promised seed. And he is fleeing Canaan to avoid being killed by his elder brother Esau. All right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Isaac has Esau and Jacob. God says the covenant's going through Jacob. Esau, the older brother's wanting to kill his younger brother. And so what we find as Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and again, there's a whole lot of history there I'd like to have time to give, just not going to have time to do that. But we find that as he is fleeing from his brother Esau, that Jacob pauses in the wilderness for a night of rest. We talk about Jacob with a pillar, a stone for a pillow and so forth. That was the event. And he pauses there for a night of rest. And as he is sleeping there, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. As a child, my grandmother used to read me from a Bible story book, the story of Jacob's ladder. Jacob sleeping to have the vision of Jacob's ladder and the angels ascending and descending and so forth. And had a picture of that in that old Bible story book my grandmama would read to me. Used to just thrill my heart. But I always wondered exactly what's going on here. What's going on here? Well, Jacob paused for that night of rest and then went to sleep. And the Lord appeared to him in that dream we normally refer to as Jacob's ladder. Now, I want you to notice what the Lord says to Jacob in that dream. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. What I'm trying to establish for you from the Word of God is this. The covenant that God cut with Abraham, it is through Isaac and through Jacob. Not through Ishmael or his other brothers, and not through Esau, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, it says this of Jacob. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of who? Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." Otherwise, it's not going to go to Esau. "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Sounds a lot like what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, does it not? "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Otherwise, God says, you know what? You're having to flee now for your life. He says, but I'm going to bring you back. This place is yours. I promised it to Abraham, And I said, the covenant's going to go through Isaac, your father, and it's going to be passed on through you, and you're going to come back here. This land is going to be yours. Now, just to make a quick summary of this, I want you to look at the book of, let's see here, Exodus chapter 2, and look at verse 24. This confirms that the covenant is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not through Abraham and Ishmael, but Abraham and Isaac. Not through Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 2, speaking of when they were down in Egyptian bondage, and the Bible says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with who? Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You see that? Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. That is the way God has designed this covenant. I cut it with Abraham. It's going to continue through his son Isaac, and it's going to continue through Isaac's son Jacob. That was what God had declared. So Jacob, grandson of Abraham, became the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, he had 12 sons, after whom the 12 tribes of Israel are named, and we refer to them as the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch of the Jewish people as a whole, and the 12 sons of Jacob are patriarchs of the 12 different tribes there. Now, this takes us back to our text in Deuteronomy chapter 32. All right? It said, I thought you were never going to get to it. All right? Well, we're back here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, I want you to notice, look at verses 9 and 10. This song that Moses is teaching the children of Israel that are about to go into the promised land. And here's what he says. He said, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. Jacob, did you get that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. And then he says this, He that is God found him, that is Jacob in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. Now, theologians argue among themselves about when verse 10 is referring to. And most that I have read after believe that verse 10, when it talks about He found him in the desert and the waste and alley wilderness, most that I have read after believe that verse 10 refers to when the Lord led the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. It seems more logical to me that verse 10 refers to when the Lord found Jacob in the wilderness when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. It seems more logical to me, especially as I read past it and look at the events and so forth there. I believe that's what it's referring to. However, whichever or whenever verse 10 specifically refers to the people that God had ordained to make His covenant with Abraham, they were in dire straits at that time. They were out there in the wilderness. They were in dire straits. God finds them in a desert land, a waste and howling wilderness and so forth there. And He finds them there in that dire time in their history. And the Lord delivered him, He said. Why? Because He said that they are as what? The apple of His eye. The apple of His eye. Now, as the apple of God's eye, the Jewish people, as I've already said earlier, they are very, 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 very special people in the eyes of God. The world may hate them. The world has tried to annihilate them repeatedly. But I'm going to tell you what, they fail because they are like the apple of God's eye. The apple of God's eye, like we think of it, the pupil of an eye. Somebody tries to stick the finger in your eye, you're going to naturally slap it. Amen? It's just in this natural reaction. And God says, when you mess with my people, He says, you're messing with the apple of my eye. There's going to be a reaction to it. Now, as the apple of God's eye, the Jewish people are especially blessed of the Lord when they obey Him. And as the apple of God's eye, the Jewish people are especially chastened by the Lord when they persist in their disobedience. There's never been a people blessed like the Jewish people. There's never been a people chastened like the Jewish people. And because they're the apple of the Lord's eye, and this is where I want to park for the rest of the sermon this morning, those who seek to harm or destroy the Jewish people will be dealt with severely because they're messing with the apple of God's eye. You remember in that Abrahamic covenant, which we looked back at and when it was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3? And in that Abrahamic covenant, the Lord covenanted with Abraham to do this. He said, I'll curse him that curseth thee. Now, there's more to that covenant. And Lord willing, I'm going to deal with some other aspects of that covenant this afternoon. But this is what I want to focus on this morning. He says, I'll curse him that curseth thee. This warning of God has been proven true over and over and over and over again in the historical records of Scripture and in the records of secular history. Over and over and over again it's been proved. Now let's think about some of the scriptural records that prove this truth. What happened to the Egyptians when they turned on the Hebrews and enslaved them? When they first went down into Egypt, they were honored because God had sent Joseph there to prepare for them to be received. But what happened is there's a change of administration, we could say. And that administration turned on them and was afraid of them and began slaughtering their firstborn sons and so forth there. And they put them in slavery. And they cried out to God, and God heard their cry, and God went to work. Why? The Egyptians had started messing with the apple of God's eye. And what had happened to the end? The firstborn male, not only in every household, but in every barn, died one night. Man and beast died. And then the people, they were said to get out of this land, and as they were leaving, the Egyptian people were voluntarily plundered by the Hebrews when they left. And not only that, once they got out, and the Pharaoh changed his mind, and he takes his army, and he pursues the Hebrew people, and what happens? He's got them pinned up, mountains on both sides, the Red Sea in front of them, he's coming in behind them, and God comes down in a pillar of cloud and fire, so that the Egyptian army cannot get to the Hebrews, and God opens that Red Sea up, and they march across that Red Sea, 2.5-3 million people, on dry land, they go to the other side, they look back, and the seas open, and the cloud lifts, and lo and behold, the Egyptian army comes charging through that Red Sea, and what happened? God drowned them every one. Bam. You don't curse God's apple, the apple of God's eye. You don't curse the apple of God's eye. What happened to man Balaam? You read about him in Numbers 22 and 24, or through 24. And here's Balaam. He's a hireling prophet. And the people see the Hebrew people as they're coming through the wilderness from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And they're worried about them. And so they go and they get this prophet Balaam, this hireling prophet, to come to curse him. And lo and behold, Balaam tries to curse them, but he can't curse them. All he can do is bless them. And so, you know what Balaam does? He gives them some advice. He says, all right, I can't curse them. They're God's blessed people. But here's what you can do. He says, if you will take and you'll intermarry with them, you'll be able to lead them into idolatry. Tells you something about the danger of intermarrying, does it not? With those that do not know the Lord and Savior. He says, you just intermarry with them and you'll be able to lead them in idolatry, and that'll bring the chastening hand of God down on them. Listen, that was wise worldly advice, not godly advice. And so, as a result of that, that happens. But what happened? What happened to this man, Balaam, that tried to curse the apple of God's eye? Well, you go to Joshua chapter 13, and you look at verse 22, and the Bible says this: Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. Otherwise, in the battles, old Balaam ended up getting killed himself. Why? He tried to curse the apple of God's eye. What happened to Haman, who tried to destroy the Jews in the day of Queen Esther? What happened to him? He's upset because Mordecai, the Jew, will not bow down to him. Why? Mordecai's faith forbade him to bow down to anybody but the Lord. And so Haman, everybody else is bowing down to him. Even the compromising Jews are doing it. But Mordecai won't do it. And so Haman comes up with a plot, convinces the king to take and hang Mordecai, and also to annihilate the Jewish people. And what ended up happening to old Haman? He ended up being hung on the very gallows he had built to hang Mordecai on. You don't mess with the apple of God's eye. You don't mess with the apple of God's eye. Now, I listen, the Scriptures are full of illustrations of the truth of that covenant, that God honors that covenant. He that curseth thee, God will curse. But I want to tell you something. The warning of God has also been proven repeatedly in the records of secular history. We think today, of course, primarily about Adolf Hitler, as he tried to destroy and exterminate the Jewish people, blamed all the problems and so forth of the world on those Jewish people. What happened to Adolf Hitler? Took his own life, as far as they can discern. Took his own life. and so forth there. Pitiful, pitiful thing. Died racked with venereal disease and so forth. Pitiful, pitiful creature he was. But I want to tell you something. It's not just leaders of nations. It's not just leaders of nations. I become more and more convinced of this as I study history more and more and learn about the history of people. A lot of history is covered up. But I learn more and more that it just does not pay to mess with God, the apple of God's eye. I thought about a man by the name of Henry Ford. Henry Ford was one of the most brilliant businessmen that our country has ever produced. But you know something? He was what we call an anti-Semite. Otherwise, he hated Jewish people. In fact, he purchased a newspaper. He was in Dearborn, Michigan. Purchased a newspaper, and he would print articles about that. They compiled them in the book. And if you go to the Holocaust Museum in Israel, I've been there, I've seen it myself, and they got a copy of his book on display in the Holocaust Museum. Henry Ford is an enemy of the Jews. Brilliant man business-wise. But he blamed World War I on the Jewish bankers in Germany. And then also, when Adolf Hitler came to power, Henry Ford was a staunch supporter of Adolf Hitler, and Henry Ford was a hero of Adolf Hitler. Had a picture of Henry Ford in his office. Henry Ford opposed the United States entering World War II in order to deliver it to the Jews. And in fact, Hitler admired him so much that he awarded Ford with the Great Cross of the German Eagle Medal, a high honor. Gave that to Henry Ford. Now, here's this man. He's doing all he can to oppose the Jews against our going in and trying to save the Jewish people and so forth there. And as World War II raged on, Henry Ford's only son, Henry Ford, because of some strokes he had, his mind is now deteriorating, and he has to turn the business over to his only son, Edsel. Edsel died of cancer at 49 years of age, and Henry Ford had to take back control of the Ford Motor Company. However, as a result of some strokes that he had had in the 30s, he had been left physically and mentally debilitated, and the company almost went bankrupt under his leadership. In fact, he had gone bankrupt in two other business endeavors before that. But Ford Motor Company was about to go bankrupt in the middle of World War II. And to avoid bankruptcy, Ford's wife and his daughter-in-law, the widow of his only son, Edsel, they threatened, they said, if you do not turn this company over to to Edsel's son, your grandson, if you do not turn that over, you're driving into bankruptcy. If you do not do that, we are going to sell our shares, which they were the majority stockholders in the company, and you will lose the company completely. And so Henry Ford, very reluctantly, he stepped down and to keep from losing the company completely. And infuriated and as he was, within a few years, you know what this man did with all of his business genius? He died of a cerebral hemorrhage. I'm going to tell you what, the last several years of Henry Ford's life were not pleasant at all. Could it be that Henry Ford was experiencing the curse of God on his life? Could it be he that curseth God's people, the Jews? God will curse. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how brilliant you are, God will curse. General George Patton, he was one of the greatest warriors the United States has ever produced. But you know what? He was an anti-Semite. He did not like Jewish people. The things that he wrote in his diary and things he wrote in his personal letters, as well as his treatment of the Jews and the displaced persons camp after World War II, they were absolutely disgusting, things he said and the way he treated the Jewish people. Now, I've always admired George Patton as a great warrior. He was. He was one of the greatest warriors we've ever produced in our country. But what happened as a result of that following World War II, Patton was assigned to oversee occupied Bavaria and purge her institutions of anybody that had been affiliated with the Nazi Party. Otherwise, make sure that they're not in any leadership position. But you know what? Patton didn't want to do that. He did not want to do that. And because of Patton's reluctance to do so, General Eisenhower reassigned Patton to overseeing the 15th Army, in which Eisenhower's son was a lieutenant, so he could report to Eisenhower what was going on. Now, the responsibilities, you think about this, here's General Patton. He had been the leader of the 3rd Army, won great battles and so forth there. Now here he's assigned to the 15th Army. By that time, that 15th Army had been stripped down because the war was over to headquarters staff and the housekeeping units. And his job was this mighty warrior, General Patton, his job was to document the history of the European theater of the war. That was humiliating for General Patton. And you know what happened shortly after that? the great warrior General Patton died in a mysterious car wreck on his way to go hunting. And it's a great mystery today. The car wreck wasn't that bad, but he died. There's some people believe that he was assassinated by the Soviets. Some people believe that he was assassinated by some people in our own government because of some things that he was doing and the challenge that he was to Eisenhower. There's all kinds of theories out there. But one thing is for sure, it was a very mysterious wreck that killed this mighty general. Others were not hurt in the accident. Listen, I was not aware of Patton's hatred of the Jews until probably within the last couple of years. And it's always fascinated me about the way that man died. It just seems so mysterious, unexplainable. But now I cannot help but ask myself this. Was he suffering the curse of God? He had cursed God's chosen people. He had touched the apple of God's eye. I want you to understand the final fulfillment of God's warning is prophesied throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. And one of those prophecies that is especially applicable to what I'm preaching this morning is found in that little book of Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. I want you to turn there. We're going to wrap things up here in just a little bit. I'm trying to get you to see the danger of opposing or touching the apple of God's eye. God curses those that curses His people. But now we go to the little book of Zechariah. Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic book. That is, it was written after the Jews were allowed to return from their exile in Babylon. And the prophet Zechariah prophesied in this book of a final dispersion of the Jews during the coming seven-year tribulation period. That's all future. And of a final regathering of the Jews at the revelation of Christ. I want you to realize this. The Jews, since the 1940s, along there, they've gone back to Israel. They, 1948, they established their own state, their own nation. And Jews, several have moved from different parts of the world, fleeing persecution, most of them. Fleeing persecution to get back there. But the Bible says there's going to be another regathering one day. And it's going to be greater than a trickle like's going on now. And the fact that there's going to be another gigantic regathering means this, there's going to be another great dispersion of the Jewish people. It makes me shudder to think what they've been through. But I tell you this, their worst days are yet to come. Their worst days will take place in that seven-year tribulation that will precede the final regathering of the Jews, which will take place at the revelation of Christ. Not the rapture of the church, whenever the Lord comes back and snatches us out of this place, but whenever He comes back with us to establish His millennial reign on this earth. That's when the final regathering is going to be. And when Christ is revealed, I want you to see this. He will judge the nations, and His judgment of them will be based upon how they treated the Jews during the tribulation period. If I had time, we'd get into Matthew 24 and 25 and see this in a little bit more detail. But with Zechariah touches upon, I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. And I want you to notice how the Lord describes this final regathering of the Jews. Zechariah chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. He says this, "Ho, ho, come forth! And flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." Now get this. "For he that toucheth you, toucheth" what? "The apple of His eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil of their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." Here's what the Bible is telling us, that there is going to be another great dispersion and a final regathering of the people of Israel. And whenever He comes back, He is going to judge the nations of this earth. Why? Because of the fact they touched the apple of God's eye. And that will be the cause of the judgment of the nations take place during the tribulation period. I'm telling you, it's a dangerous thing to mess with God's chosen people, the Jewish people whom He describes as the apple of His eye. Now, it's interesting, this is just a little side note. Look at Zechariah chapter 2, after verse 9, which he talks about how he's going to judge the peoples of the earth. He says this, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." Another song. Amen. Amen. Another song there. Just a little side note that I thought was interesting. Now listen to me, brother. Here's what I'm preaching. Here's why I emphasize this every year. I want us to realize that we must never, never, never turn our backs on those whom God calls the apple of His eye. That is the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, whatever you want to, how you address them. I want you to understand, we must never turn our backs on the apple of God's eye. Now, does that mean that everything they do is right in the eyes of God? Oh, no, no, no. If everything they did was right in the eyes of God, they would not have suffered the chastening of God as they have and as they will in the future. Now, I'm not saying that everything they do is right in the eyes of God, but I am saying that God in His sovereignty has chosen them above all other people to accomplish His will through on this earth. God has chosen them. And I am convinced that one of the main reasons that the Lord has blessed our nation as He has is that we have been Israel's best friend, and many times we have been Israel's only friend since her birth as a modern nation on May 14, 1948. We were the very first nation to acknowledge her as a legitimate nation. We did it almost immediately. Against our president did it against the advice of most of, if not all of his advisors. He said, no, I'm going to do it. And it grieves me to know that there are people today in our government and a growing segment of our population who are anti-Semitic. That is, they hate the Jewish people. And it is, listen, it's in our government. Did you see what one of our congresswomen recently got up and land bless them. Thank God. Who was it? Ted Cruz or somebody got up and straightened them out? I forget who it was straightened her out. But it's in our government, right in our Congress. I believe it's in the White House. Huh? And it's listen, it's a growing segment of our population that is anti-Jewish. I tell you, it's a dangerous thing. And I also want to warn you. I want to warn you that there is a large percentage of professing Christendom whose roots are embedded in anti-Semitism. What is known as covenant theology, Reformed theology, or Calvinism, they all basically the same thing. They teach that the church has permanently replaced the nation of Israel. Now, we're dispensationalists. We believe that God has temporarily set aside Israel and temporarily working through us as a church. But we do not believe that God has replaced Israel with the church. No, 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 no. No, no, no. But those that teach that the church has permanently replaced the nation of Israel, that theology has often been used to justify the persecuting of the Jewish people. They call them, listen, God's turned His back on the Jews. They're the Christ killers. And they have literally slaughtered them in the name of Christ. And then we wonder why that a cross offends a Jewish person? It's because of those that oftentimes profess to be followers of Him who died on the cross, how they treated the Jewish people. How they treated the Jewish people. No, my friend, no, my friend. I would never, never be a part of a church that adhered to that kind of theology. Never, never, never would I identify myself with a church that did that. It is heresy. They are messing with the apple of God's eye. I'm simply saying this morning. We must always be a friend of the Jews. If we're the only friends they've got in the world, I want to be a friend of the Jews. I never align ourselves with any organization or any movement that is not a friend of the Jews. Never vote for or support a political leader who is an anti-Semite. Never yoke up with a religious organization or movement that is anti-Semitic. Side with the Lord. Side with the Lord God Almighty. Always side with the Lord. And that's something you cannot do while siding against the apple of His eye, the Hebrew people. You can't do it. It's that simple. May we always be friends of the Jewish people. Amen. Oh my, so much more I'd like to say. I'll touch on more tonight or this afternoon. But let's stand.